Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. You're probably still recovering from all that turkey you had yesterday. I'll make a confession, I am. Well, I will be. The program that you're listening to here is pre-recorded. We are not live today, so we will not have telephone numbers for you. I just know enough about myself that I'll have more turkey than I'm supposed to, and so I'll be recovering when you're listening to this. So the Ask the Pastor program today is pre-recorded. That means we'll be confining our conversation to questions that I have for our guest. He is Pastor Daniel Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. Good enough to join us and pre-record for our program today. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck. I am fine.
Now, I know that you haven't had any turkey yet because we're pre-recording, but will you be in the same situation that I know I'll be in?
Yes, I will. And actually, I have had turkey. Half of my Thanksgiving happens on the Sunday prior to Thanksgiving. So I've had some turkey already, and I'm looking forward to more with the with my wife's side of the family on Thanksgiving Day. So,
well, we have an interesting opening question for you here today that at least was fascinating to me. I'm holding in my hand, let's see here, if I can find the cover of this magazine. This is Time Magazine, brand new edition. Dated, looks like November 26th, so it's this week's edition. And right in the middle of the magazine is an article titled, One Day in America, On the Job, Those Few at the Top Can Buy Anything Except Maybe Happiness, it says. And then they have this kind of graph or diagram which describes people who are least happy by their jobs and people who are most happy by their jobs. Who would you guess, Pastor Torkelson, is the least happy by job? Any ideas?
I am going to guess that it's in the area of people work, social workers, psychologists, in that area.
Well, you're close. It is definitely people work. It's gas station attendants. There are about 95,000 gas station attendants making on the average about just a little under $18,000 a year, and only 13% say that they are very happy. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, who might you guess are the happiest people according to their job?
Oh, my. That would be a difficult one to answer. It certainly would not be lawyers. Let me see if I go through my list of professions. Gosh, I really don't know. Enlighten me.
Well, according to this Time Magazine article, the happiest people are members of the clergy.
Oh, neat.
Just under 38,000 people making an average almost $40,000 a year. 67% in the survey say that they are very happy with their job. Does that come as a surprise to you, sir?
A little. I have known, I think, both ends of the spectrum in my own experience, where I was extremely happy to be what I am, and then there are days when things don't seem to go the way you want them to, and you wonder, Lord, why? You know, why did you put me in this? But I wouldn't have put them at the top of the list. It doesn't surprise me that they would have been on the higher end. But I'm surprised to hear they're at the top. That's a genuine surprise to me.
Well, it was a genuine surprise to me, too, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to take it up with you.
Sure.
I know a lot of clergymen, probably more clergymen than most lay people know, just by virtue of doing the Bible study program.
Right.
But that means that I have either known directly or indirectly no small amount of clergymen who have had nothing short of horrific experiences in the office of the Holy Ministry. And while I would have guessed that there is a high level of job satisfaction among the clergy, I would have thought that those really ugly instances would have brought them down. But there they are, right at the top. Now, I'm not asking you to share any stories or tell any tales or anything here, but as a pastor, you probably have sat with fellow pastors and heard the worst of the worst stories.
You bet.
And they're pretty bad, aren't they?
Yes, they are. Yes, they are. One of the things that I think I've noticed, in my first parish in the First Circuit in which I served in western Iowa, I befriended two pastors who were relatively close to me geographically, who I think were really struggling personally with what they had run across in their careers. And one of the things that talking with them and trying to sympathize with them had taught me in my young years in the ministry, my earliest years in the ministry, was just simply that people are people. You know, the sinful natures that are on display in your congregation shouldn't necessarily surprise you. I think when you first come out of seminary, you're all idealistic and you're ready to take on the world, and for a year, year and a half, 2 years, that works pretty well for you.
Yeah.
And then reality kicks in. You start to see the other side of the situation, and what that does to you is really critical in all of that. I've learned to be realistic, not to be terribly surprised when I hear bad things, but not to be cynical either. It's one thing to be not surprised because you know that sin is in the world and that your people are going to reflect that. It's another thing to be not surprised because you just expect it, I guess, and that would be the more cynical approach. And I guess I'm always concerned about that. Now I'm what we call in our church body a circuit counselor, so I watch over six other pastors in our region, and that's something I watch for. I watch for to make sure when bad things arise for them, that they remain realistic. Idealism is wonderful if they can hang on to that, but you don't want them to bypass realism and go straight to cynicism either. So the scriptures state very clearly what it means to be, you know, to be a sinner and also to serve sinners as pastors, and we shouldn't be surprised when the bad things arise.
How often do you think, just off the top of your head, that a difficult situation emerges for a pastor, which is the more predominant case, that the expectations of the congregation and the people he serves are too high, maybe even unfair, or that the man who is serving as the pastor is just not well matched or mismatched for the expectations of the job?
Well, that would, I think, vary from situation to situation. The experiences that I've known throughout my career, I'd probably put it at about a 50-50. In many cases, it is expectations that are higher or, one could argue from a biblical perspective, lower than they should be of the pastor. When people expect great administrative gifts from a pastor, it's important for people to remember that that is not really part of the scriptural definition of the ministry. And it can happen, I guess, that a pastor may not be a marvelous administrator, but may still be a marvelous shepherd. And in that regard, if the pastor's taking a lot of heat for his administrative abilities, I would argue that the congregation maybe needs to become more realistic.
What do you mean exactly by administrative? I mean, a pastor's got to be able to get his day together, doesn't he, and keep his appointments?
Yes, that he has to be able to do, but I guess what I'm thinking of there is the way in which he leads and sculpts the direction of the congregation, I think, beyond his scriptural responsibilities, how he works with the boards, how he sets goals for the congregation, how he helps the congregation meet those goals. It's important to remember that in any congregation where you have a congregation and a pastor, there is, to a certain extent, a contract that takes place there where congregation and pastor are pledged to work together on things, and therefore not all of those administrative realities of setting goals and whatever necessarily need to be the pastor's prerogative. It can be someone else's prerogative. It could be the church counselor, board of directors, or however you structure your church. They can worry about those things too. It's important that the pastor not feel that he's the only one who sets the direction for the church. My simple rule is I'm not the first pastor that's ever served the congregation I'm currently serving, and I'm not going to be the last, hopefully. And what that means is I shouldn't take myself too seriously.
In my lifetime, as a young person, a very young person, I remember that among various offices of authority, including pastors, once the pastor or once the clergyman spoke, that pretty much settled it.
Right.
And parents who might have been unclear on this or that, once they got the word from the clergyman, we were done talking about it. That is completely inverted now, so that if the clergyman weighs into a question with a fine biblical answer which doesn't meet the expectations of the people who ask the question, then the clergyman can be made to be miserable. That is, am I overstating the case here in 21st century America?
I don't think you're overstating the case with regard to today. I'm glad you had the experience you did when you were a kid, because my own personal opinion as I look through history is that it wasn't flawless in the past either.
Yeah.
That it could happen that a pastor could say something and you know, whether it was 50, 60, 70 years ago, still expect to be rejected. And that shouldn't surprise us either. A quick read through the scriptures reveals that, you know, Paul could go into a community and proclaim the gospel and be run out on a rail. Jesus himself, in the last week there leading up to his crucifixion, appears to be shedding followers left and right by virtue of what he's been saying that week. He said a lot of tough things that week from Palm Sunday through Good Friday. So rejection, I think that's universal, and I think that we have, we pastors have to remember that's going to happen. We are going to speak, and people are going to say, well, maybe that's your opinion, Pastor, or they're going to say, well, thanks for playing, and we'll go somewhere else for what we want to hear.
Well, this is the thing that surprised me the most about this diagram here, this article, is that I would have thought that a generation ago, the clergy calling and career would have been happiest, but not anymore. I would have thought that it would have been, you know, somewhere around the middle now. And it's also interesting that, according to this article that we're looking at from Time magazine, right behind the clergy are firefighters. And not too much beyond that are police officers. And I would have thought that the hard work and challenge of those jobs and the danger and probably, if you're at it for any time at all, the loss of a colleague, you know, through injury or even death would be troubling. But apparently these people, firefighters, police officers, find their job highly rewarding. And they are people jobs, and really, so is yours. Do you feel a kind of a camaraderie with those kinds of workers?
I always have. Yeah, I'm chaplain for our local fire department here, and that's been a privilege in and of itself to work with our firemen when they have been in a difficult situation, like say a bad car accident or something like that. I think what I resonate with police officers and with firefighters is that it's kind of a strange feeling. Every one person you save, it seems to me, makes up for the last 10 you didn't. It's a strange way of looking at it, but I know when you have success in the ministry with someone or with some issue or some situation, it is the reward speaks for itself. It's just very, very rewarding, and those are, for me, if you were to ask me right now what keeps me going in the ministry, it's been those times, and sometimes it is. It's one success for every 10 failures, but that one success sure goes a long ways. And I think police officers will tell you that's exactly how they look at it.
Those people listen to us today.
Yeah.
They're in the wake of the Thanksgiving holiday. Thanksgiving used to be a holy day, if you will. It was, I guess, always a secular holiday of sorts. But it was, when we give Thanksgiving, we're thanking God. Isn't that the point of Thanksgiving?
Right, right. Thanksgiving in an American context is, in the American understanding of it, is what I would call a first article holiday. You know, the creed is divided up into three articles, and God the Father and his work in the world is summarized in the first article. There's a way in which Thanksgiving is all about Luther's really great statement in the Small Catechism in the first article. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. That's what I think America intended when it began the national holiday of Thanksgiving, giving thanks for a God who provides for especially our bodily needs, the needs of our life. But certainly for Christians, we can stretch our understanding of Thanksgiving to include salvation and God's grace, which is always coming to us and overflowing. I've lost my train of thought. You go ahead.
Well, you know, I'm thinking that in the context of this conversation,
right,
this Time magazine article, which identifies clergy as perhaps the happiest people according to their career choice or their job choice, what are you thankful for? What are you thanking God for here in this Thanksgiving season, particularly from your perspective as a pastor? I know you're thanking him for family and children and friends and all those things. But as a pastor, which would separate you from me, for example, I'm not a pastor, what are you thanking God for?
Well, I give thanks especially for 6 solid years of ministry in this particular location, with no real end, you know, clear end in sight. My congregation just made some important decisions for its future just a week ago Sunday, about a week and a half ago from the airing of this episode, which tells me that they're looking ahead, they're looking to the future, they want to continue to build and continue to grow, and that gives me a strong feeling of place right now in my congregation. I feel that in my call, it's not that all is right with the world, but there certainly still is more to be done, and I appreciate that. The hardest thing in the world for any pastor is when you sort of see yourself coming to the end of your time in one particular place. I certainly don't see that, and I'm quite thankful for that. I'm quite thankful for all the circumstances that have arisen over the course of 10 years in the ministry where people heard the message and either made a change in their lives or drew closer to God because God in his grace had drawn closer to them. You remember those experiences. I give thanks for all the baptisms, all the wonderful opportunities I've had, and indeed some of I would give thanks also for the difficult realities and the way they have shaped me and molded my attitudes, I guess, and approaches as a pastor as well.
What would you say to somebody who's surprised to hear you say that you thank God for the hard times as well?
Well, I think the first thing I'd say is there's a wonderful biblical precedent for that. I mean, you see in the book of Acts, Peter and John in Acts 4 and 5, giving thanks to God for having to suffer for the name of Christ. There are ways in which the crosses that we bear or the trials that we go through do cause us to grow. They make us better people. I mean, these are the ways in which God takes his hammer and chisel to us and continues to form us and reform us into his image. They cause us, in a lot of circumstances for me as a pastor, when I get into very difficult trials, it really does force me to lean back into the arms of a gracious God. And it's a wonderful way of deepening and strengthening my own faith, and we pastors do bounce up and down quite a bit with the relative strengths of our faiths.
We're talking with Pastor Daniel Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, about this article in Time magazine, which sort of delineates the happiest and the least happy people by career and job choice. And we got about 3.5 minutes or so before we get to our break here, Pastor. But what would you say to a seminarian graduating, coming out of the seminary, heading for his first job as a pastor somewhere? What would you advise him to give him a chance to be happy in his work?
What would I advise him?
Yeah.
I would advise a seminary graduate to simply to give their all for the Lord and to remain as realistic as possible. I think at the end of the day, the idealism you have when you come out of seminary is wonderful. It's not something you can really hang on to forever. But enjoy those first few years, because those first few years, is, as long as you remain relatively faithful, it's hard to go wrong when you're a seminarian coming out, unless you really take too many bulls by the horns and create too many changes up front.
Well, let's reverse the question.
Enjoy your people.
What would you advise him not to do?
Not to do?
In order to find himself 4 or 5 years down the road in a very unhappy situation.
I would say don't change everything overnight, even if you're right. Take a slow teaching approach, working toward the goal of bringing about whatever it is that you hope to bring.
I would imagine for an idealistic graduate of the seminary, that would be maybe the toughest discipline of them all.
Yes, it is. And I think that's where a lot of people just coming out of seminary probably do make their biggest mistakes, is in being idealistic and assuming the best about your people. You make changes thinking they'll just understand, and they don't always understand why you're making the change. The joke is said about us Lutherans that if we've never done it that way before,
yeah,
we're not going to go for it. But the reality is, I've found that not to necessarily be true. Once you've had an opportunity to instruct and show from the scriptures that maybe we should try some this practice or that practice or whatever, sometimes the changes that you end up making make the case for themselves. But you need to have the patience and give it the time to bring it about. Just making the change up front, making any change up front, needs without proper teaching is just really a formula for trouble. So the encouragement I guess I'd have for people just coming out of seminary is, do be patient.
I'm surprised, in about the minute that remains here, I'm surprised that the clergy are the most happy, according to this study, but median salary is under $40,000 a year.
Mm-hmm.
I would have thought that's not enough money for anybody to be happy, but I guess that would be a wrong assumption.
Right. Well, one of the great joys I have as a pastor is I get to work with the senior members of society quite a bit. And if there's one thing I've really enjoyed in the ministry, it's talking to graduates of the Great Depression and of World War II. And there's that common saying that so many of them say, and we can almost finish the sentence. If I say the sentence and leave out the last word, you could almost add that extra word. It comes out this way: we didn't have much, but we were... And the word is happy. And it's precisely because they didn't have much. They had each other. And I think that God has made us that way. God has made us in such a way as we function best in community and in association with each other, so that the material things of this world, which is a great topic for the season of Thanksgiving, the material things of this world, they're not really designed to make us happy. They're not going to make us happy. If we go chasing after them, we'll just find ourselves like the proverbial dog chasing his own tail. We'll never find happiness.
Pastor Torkelson, on the other side of this break, I would like you to share some time with me in Malachi 3, verses 13 through 18.
You bet.
Some folks will hear that reading in church this Sunday. We'll be right back.
Okay.
How will you observe Advent this year? AM 850 KFUO and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans invite you to an inspiring Christmas performance that will enrich your family's Advent season. Experience comfort and joy with Chris Bergman and friends, and celebrate Christ's birth with word and a song. Wednesday, December 5th at Faith Lutheran Church, 6101 Telegraph Road, Oakville. Wednesday, December 12th at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County, at 5252 South Lindbergh, and Wednesday, December 19th at Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood, 505 South Kirkwood Road. All performances begin at 7 p.m. There's no charge for these concerts coming to three area churches thanks to generous underwriting from Thrivent Financial for Lutherans in St. Louis. For more information, visit kfuo.org. Comfort and joy with Chris Bergman and friends, and AM 850 KFUO.
Could Earth be destroyed by an asteroid? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
We hear many claims that all life on Earth could someday be wiped out by a catastrophic collision with a giant asteroid. According to Arthur Humphrey, immediate past president of the American Institute of Chemical Engineers, the Earth has just missed several catastrophic collisions with asteroids in the last few years. He said, for example, that in 1989 and again in 1991, two asteroids missed the Earth by only a few hundred thousand miles. Humphrey estimates that there are about 11,000 large asteroids that cross our orbit. He suggests that scientists map all the asteroids that cross the Earth's orbit, giving us a chance to divert any that might threaten the Earth. The estimated cost of the project is $20 million. The world is a terrifying place to those who think that our future lies in the hands of chance. But consider the design of our solar system. The Earth is at just the right distance from the Sun for us. If we were 1% closer or further away, we could not live on Earth. Our Sun is a remarkably stable star. If it were like many stars, its energy would fry us one day and leave us to freeze the next. These remarkable relationships are not a product of chance. They are the evidence of our Creator's loving design. And He has told us that human beings will be on Earth to greet Him when He returns.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
On the next Joy, Johann Sebastian Bach's setting of The Magnificat, My Soul Magnifies the Lord, the song that Mary sang when she learned she would give birth to the Christ child. Can the music of Christmas be far behind? This is Ron Clem. Have a great holiday weekend and make plans to join us this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
With worldwide KFUO, there are now more ways than ever for you to be a part of the radio ministry of AM 850 KFUO. Monty emails, Dear Todd, I want to thank you for your Issues Etc. broadcast. I listen to the podcasts on a regular basis, and as a campus pastor in the LCMS, I frequently use your topics for my Wednesday night gathering. We'd love to hear from you. Please visit our website, kfuo.org.
All right, we are back on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. We are pre-recorded today here on the day after Thanksgiving, so we are not taking any telephone calls. We'll be back live on Monday. Our guest today is Pastor Daniel Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. The way that the church calendar works out, there are a lot of people who know that Advent is just around the corner. Most folks probably are thinking that Christmas is about a month away. Some people know that Advent will be starting fairly soon. Some people know that Advent begins a new church year. What a lot of people probably don't know, and what I didn't know for a long time, is that the last Sunday in the church year is often referred to as Christ the King Sunday, and at least in my mind, it serves as a kind of a grand climax to what the church year has sort of been building up to and working toward throughout those 12 months. Christ the King Sunday will be this Sunday. And for me, Pastor Clyman, kind of an uninformed dolt for a long time, it's one of my favorite Sundays in the church year. How about you?
Sure. It's a Sunday that's been maybe grossly overlooked, and Advent is such a favorite season for a lot of people. If you ask people, so many people, what their favorite season of the church year is, they'll answer Advent sometimes very quickly. And it's important to remember that on the last few weeks of the church year, you have this strong emphasis on the last day, and everything is building up for Christ's return, which is why we have Christ the King Sunday as the last Sunday of the church year. You're right, it's a marvelous climax, and it is also a wonderful place to sort of dive off, I think, because once you have gotten to Christ the King and the high point of the end of the church year, you dive into Advent, and while the emphasis on the last days, for instance, remains in Advent, now you're sort of back down on earth, and you're waiting for and anticipating Christ the King's first return at Christmas. There's a marvelous way in which the months of November and December work in the church year. I have to say that those 2 months for me as a pastor are some of the most rewarding and most fun months of the year for me pastorally.
Well, the shall we say popularity? I don't know if that's a term I want to use here, but the popularity of the end times, at least over the last 10 or 20 years, we've gotten, it seems like, no end to a stream of books and commentaries on the second coming of Christ and the end times. And we got Hal Lindsey's book way back in the 1970s that sort of pushed it all to the fore. It seems like that would have helped spur interest in the November Sundays, particularly Christ the King Sunday, because that's all about the end times, right? That's all about Judgment Day, isn't it?
Right. It's a topic we find naturally interesting, but it's one thing to be interested in the topic. I think it's another thing to explore the biblical depths of it and really want to learn the truth of the situation. Hal Lindsey's book and now the Left Behind series and so many of the other ways in which this is discussed do lack a lot of biblical grounding, and yet what I find with regard to the last days is people do want to believe what they want to believe. So the biblical truth isn't maybe necessarily what we're always looking for this time of year or whenever we discuss the last days.
Or maybe I'm just off base. Maybe Christ the King Sunday, about Christ coming a second time, coming as King of the Universe and King of us all, maybe we don't want to talk about that. You know, there's not a whole bunch of folks who just stand around, can't wait to talk about Judgment Day with a capital J. That's something that many of us don't want to discuss at all.
Sure, it's a fearful thing. And I think you've raised a good point here, too, about having Christ for a king. We Americans are not used to living under kings. And I want to go back to Luther's catechism again at this point. There's another great statement in the second article where Luther says that everything Jesus did, he did that we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom. And when Americans, I think about living under anyone, I think we sort of naturally chafe at that.
Sure, we're all about independence.
Exactly, exactly. And that's why having a king is not only a foreign concept to us, but it might also be a tad offensive to us to think we are under a king.
Well, of course, every king has a kingdom.
Exactly.
And if I compare the kingdom of Christ to the kingdom of America, don't get me wrong, I love America, but it's pretty pale and secondary form compared to the kingdom that we will live in forever. I mean, even I can figure that out.
Right. We as a church need to proclaim this time of year and really all the time, who wouldn't want to be part of this kingdom, the kingdom of grace and love and peace and glory? Who wouldn't want to be part of that?
All right. Let me set up a kind of a hypothetical for you here, Pastor. And if you can help me work through this, I'd really appreciate it. Because, you know, I'm a kind of guy who... You know, I like to think of myself as a religious guy. I want to know the difference between right and wrong. I want to do the right thing as much as possible. And that's why I go to church, because church is a good thing to do. And so I take my family to church, whether they like it or not. And then we get to church. And when we're done and I'm walking to the parking lot, I'm thinking, well, that was rough. But I put up with it, and I hope that'll hold God off for another week, okay? That's kind of my context, and you probably know a few people who take that approach. So here's what I hear in church on Christ the King Sunday from Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I don't quite know what to make of this in my very moralistic perspective, Pastor, because it clearly says here that our job is to serve him. And it clearly says here that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But I feel a little bit accused here by this question in verse 14. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? After all, I just admitted to you that that's why I'm in church, because it's a requirement. And I'm expecting to gain from being obedient by fulfilling the requirements. So can you help sort this out a little bit for me?
Well, at the end of the text, the Lord sort of takes over. He takes the microphone in verse 17. They will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That's a marvelous statement of good news, and which reminds us that our faith and our salvation and our, as you put it, keeping God at bay for another week is certainly not dependent on us and what we do, but it is dependent on the Lord speaking to us, making us his treasured possession through the forgiveness of sins, through the Lord's Supper and baptism, and through the preaching of the Word. And that's really what's going on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, it would be easy to go one-dimensional here and to see our presence in church as being about our praying to him, our praising him, our giving thanks to him. But I would say that that's one-dimensional, and I would call that the secondary dimension, too, because the primary dimension of what's happening on Sunday morning in what we would call the divine service or the Lord's service is not our praise, our prayer, and our thanks, but what the Lord is doing for us. So the person who comes to church and says, there, I did my bit for the week, clearly wasn't hearing that the Lord was also doing his bit. And mainly they're preaching to us, saving us yet again, I guess, through the forgiveness of sins and reminding us of the eternal life that he comes to bring every Sunday.
Well, you know, I don't want to admit this to too many people, and I'd like it if you could just keep this between you and me, if that's all right.
But, and the radio audience.
They might be distracted. They might not hear this. But I was feeling a little bit guilty when God says, you have said harsh things against me.
Yeah.
Now, of course, the knee-jerk response to that is, hey, what have we said against you? Which is what we have right here in the text. And then I am quoted, you have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? That's kind of a paraphrase of the way I've been acting here in had kind of a rough year, Pastor. A lot of things have gone wrong, and frankly, I've been a little frustrated by it. And I have thought in my heart, what's the point? I go to church, I give some money every once in a while. I'm pretty much responsible for making my family go to church. Sometimes they don't want to get out of bed, but I bring them to church. Served on a couple of committees in the past year. I'm working hard in the kingdom of God, and I still had a rough year. And I have to admit to you, I was kind of thinking this is futility. This is, what's the point? All this work I've done, what have I gained by doing all this church work?
Right. You had, the question is, what have I gained? And the question that I would come back with is, well, what did you expect? Christ is pointed with his disciples at times about what they expect for having followed him. And I think you get these powerful statements. If anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. What's powerful about a statement like that is that here you don't have Jesus promising that because of your wonderful works and because of your wonderful deeds, everything is going to go right for you. In fact, it almost seems to be the other way around. Because he has called you to faith and you now follow him, you're going to have difficulties for that reason alone. This past Sunday's gospel reading out of Luke 21, where after talking about how nation's going to rise against nation and kingdom's going to rise against kingdom, Jesus goes very specific and says, and as for you, you're going to be dragged before the kings. You're going to have persecutions, including from your own family, before I come again. So what did you expect? Did you expect that in being one of my followers, it was just all going to go well for you? And Chuck, my biggest concern as a pastor is I really do worry sometimes about the TV and radio preachers who give that impression, who give that very strong impression that if you follow Christ, it's just all going to go well for you. Some of these people are very popular, and I do not believe they're giving a very scriptural message.
Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Is that day Judgment Day?
Yes. I take all references to in the day in the Old Testament and the New Testament as being references to the Judgment Day. There is a way in which our understanding of judgment, though, is contingent on Christ's salvation today as well. So there is a today and a now and a not yet to our understanding of Christ's salvation. So today is also that day where Christ has made up his treasured possession. Those of us who have the water of baptism and who have Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, we are already, in a sense, living in that day as part of his treasured possession. We will have our difficulties today and every day, but the marvelous good news here is that this day and all days and then on the final day, we still belong to his, we still are his treasured possession, his people.
And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I know that there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. I think most people who are at least nominal in their Christianity know that there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats, or the righteous and the wicked. And many times when you ask them about that day and what they hope will happen there for them, they will say something like, well, I guess we'll find out when we get there. Or they'll say something like, I don't know, but I've been a good father, I've been a good husband, been a good mother, whatever it is, which is their way of saying, I expect to be among the righteous. What do those answers do for you?
They don't. I'm not very confident in either answer. The first answer is an answer of doubt. The answer of, well, we'll see what it'd be like that day. I like to say in confirmation class, if you took 10 Christians, put them into a room, and asked them, you know, if you were to die today, do you know you're going to heaven? I think that a good many of the answers that I would get would be, well, I hope so, which sounds a lot like your first answer in a lot of ways. I hope so, and I always feel that if that's the answer that I'm getting, then as a pastor, I'm not making this clear enough. That in reality, through being made God's children in baptism, through the forgiveness of sins, where there is forgiveness, there is life and salvation as well, we ought to be able to answer that question better than I hope so.
What is the right answer?
The right answer is, yes, I know I'm going to be with the Lord.
Well, I think that's a little bit arrogant, Pastor. I think that's a little bit presumptuous, don't
well,
you?
Right, but the grounds for that answer is what determines whether it's arrogant and presumptuous or whether it's faithful. Because if it's, well, I've been a good person, I've done everything God has required. If we take the attitude of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, who approached Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus wheels around and says, well, you know the Ten Commandments, keep those and you'll live. And the rich young ruler was not being arrogant. He rather innocently answered, "Well, I think I have." That was not a good enough answer, obviously. That's not the ground on which we stand. What we stand on is we stand on all that Christ has done for us. If I were to die and go to, if I were to die today, how would I know I'm going to heaven? I would know it through the forgiveness of sins for which Christ suffered and died and which a risen Christ has given to me.
And if I were to say to you, that sounds wonderful. That sounds wonderful. If that's the kind of preaching you have there at Zion and Climbing, Wisconsin, I'm almost inclined to join your church. But you just don't know where I've been and what I've done, Pastor. I have done some terrible things in my life. Mm-hmm. And I've got my act together a little bit better now, but I am so ashamed of large portions of my life. I just can't say with confidence that I'm going to heaven. What would you say?
I would say, number one, we really can't project onto God the inability to forgive that we often have for ourselves. We've all done things in our past that we probably regret greatly, and that we've had a difficult time, you know, I guess, forgiving ourselves for, or at least moving on from. And if we assume that because we just can't get past them, that God obviously does not forgive them, then God sure looks a lot like us. And this is a really great point to make with regard to the judgment. Chuck, let me ask you a question. Which is better, to have a gracious God in charge of the judgment or to have any one of us in charge of the judgment on the last day?
I choose option A.
Yeah, right. Option A, exactly. I look at it and say, if Dan Torkelson were in charge of the judgment on the last day, ain't nobody getting in.
did you see the movie Bruce Almighty?
Yes, I did.
Well, he didn't do a very good job of managing God's affairs either.
Exactly. He sure didn't. Although the scene with the newscaster is still one of the funniest scenes I've ever seen in a movie.
Yeah, yes.
But we have a gracious God, and it's remarkable what He is able to forgive. As far as I look and see throughout the Scriptures, the only thing I see that He does not forgive, and it's not that He's not able to, it's that He just simply does not. He does not forgive the sin of unbelief all the way to our dying breath. That's the only thing He does not forgive. He can take a murderer, for instance, like Paul or Moses, and turn them into an apostle or the leader of God's people in Israel. You take a look at the Old Testament characters. David bounces back and forth between faith and unbelief. Abraham is one chapter a righteous person, and in the next chapter a bit of a dunce. It's just amazing to look at all the biblical characters and see and look for yourself in them, because you're there. They are you, and they are me. And to have a gracious God is to have a God who can forgive those things that we never thought we'd ever be able to even forgive ourselves of. At the end of the day, if I have a person like that, the person you just described, My biggest encouragement to them is, well, let's, for just a minute, let God be God and not hold Him to our expectations and discover just what exactly He can do.
Let's think out loud about this. This is a little bit confusing for me, because the one who speaks here is the Lord God Almighty, Heavenly Father, and His words are, "They will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." But these are words that fall from the lips, if you will, of a God who did not spare His only son. It seems to either be a contradiction or a contrast or something. What do you make of it?
It is a contradiction or contrast. I guess I'm looking at it and saying, He didn't spare His one and only Son in order that we might be His children. Christ is what we will never be. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God, who is the only one who can make that sacrifice. And God the Father does, with Christ dying on the cross and full of a world's worth of sin, God does turn his head and lets Christ die alone. But Christ dies alone in order that we might be saved. Christ was able to do the one thing that you and I cannot do for ourselves. And this is the way the Lord chose to accomplish our salvation. And one of the things I know I often say from the pulpit with regard to this is, it's not the way I would choose to do it. I start thinking like a baseball fan at this point and wonder why God didn't just throw the devil out like a catcher throwing out a guy stealing second. It'd make it just look real easy. He could have. God's omnipotent. He could have just destroyed the devil with a snap of a finger. He chose to go this way, though, I think. Well, it's a mystery, and I can't fully explain it, but I do think there's a teaching lesson in that says, truly our sins should be punished. And God did carry out the punishment for our sins. He took it out on his son because he loved us too much to take it out on us.
We have about 2 minutes left here. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, is the treasured possession the bride of Christ?
Yes. It is the church, yes.
It is the church. And how do you explain to me how it is that a God who needs nothing is not incomplete in any way? For example, when a man marries a woman, and vice versa, sometimes they feel like they found the person who completes them. But he didn't need us to complete him. He was complete in himself. So how is it that we are treasured in his sight? Did that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. I think it says a lot about him in that even though, you know, we certainly don't complete him, His love for his human creation knows no bounds. I like the word treasure there. Another word that's a corollary to it in the scriptures is the word keep. God keeps his people. Just recently, the intro for this last Sunday was out of Psalm 121. There's that marvelous line, "The Lord is your keeper." And to be our keeper, the Lord is one who looks at us as so important that he would never just sell us off to the highest bidder. We are so treasured that he would never just let us slip away. When we fall away from God, that's our decision, not his necessarily. But it just speaks to the depths of his love for us, how much he loves us, that he treasures us enough to give up his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, that he cannot even let death. Christ's resurrection teaches us so powerfully that not even death can really separate God from us.
And that is why Christ the King Sunday is so fabulous.
Right.
Hey, thank you, Pastor.
You bet.
I appreciate your spending some time with us here and pre-recording, and we'll try to set up another arrangement here so we can talk again.
Great.
That's Pastor Daniel Torkelson here on our Ask the Pastor program, pre-recorded for this day after Thanksgiving. And we invite you to join us again on Monday when we get back into Genesis.
At KFUO.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.